Contrary to popular belief, we did not create ourselves. We did not evolve. We were created by God. He has a plan, a place, and a purpose for each and every one of us. We don't know what He has in mind for us. We don't know what will happen to us tomorrow. We don't know how we are going to die or when. We don't know what will happen to us. We don't know what we will have to face later in life or what we will be confronted with, some disaster or cancer. That's the idea that we try to convey to parents when they dedicate their children. Only God knows what will happen to their children, and they need to trust the Lord. The future belongs to God. And even if someone would warn us about some coming danger, we need to trust the Lord and let the will of the Lord be done. This morning in our text, we are going to see a man who experienced just that. He was warned a few times about coming danger. Still, he trusted God. He and his companions simply let the will of the Lord be done. May we learn from him today to let the will of the Lord be done in our life. May we learn submission to God's will. Please turn with me to our text. We're in the book of Acts, chapter 21, verse 1, as we continue where we stopped last week. This chapter 21 deals with the end of Paul's missionary journeys, his return to Jerusalem, and his arrest in Jerusalem. The chapter can be divided into three parts, three different locations. First, in Tyre. Tyre, today, Lebanon. That's verses 1 to 6. Then in Caesarea, verses 7 to 16. And then in Jerusalem, verses 17 to 40. Today we'll take the first two parts. We'll go to the first two locations and learn that no matter what, the will of the Lord is to be done. It is very important to learn submission to God's will. If you remember, Paul called the elders of the church of Ephesus while he was in Miletus, some 20 miles away. They came, he encouraged them to be careful, to watch themselves, and to watch over all the flock. He forewarned them about savage wolves coming in, not sparing the flock. He also forewarned them about men within the flock who will try to draw away the disciples. And finally, he reminded them of the words of the Lord who said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Then he knelt down with them, he prayed with them, and they accompanied him to the ship. Now Luke continues the story and says in verse 1, "Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. when we had taken our leaves of one another, we boarded the ship and they returned home. So Paul had to leave the Ephesian elders whom he loved greatly. He and his party, they sailed from Miletus first to Kos, then to Rhodes, and then to Patara, a three-day journey. They would stop every night. But Paul was uncomfortable with a local coastal ship that stopped at every port. So when he found a ship going directly to Phoenicia, he and his friend boarded it, and that was a trip of about 400 miles. Now, who were Paul's traveling companions here from Miletus to Jerusalem? We have no indication in our text, but we are continuing the same story that started in chapter 20. So the "we" here refers to nine men mentioned in chapter 20. Paul, Sopater, Luke, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus. Beautiful name if you're pregnant, you're looking for a boy's name. We've never seen a little Tychicus, so we'd like to see one. Remember, they were bringing a love offering to the church in Jerusalem, collected from all these different churches represented by those men listed here. In the first century, most ships operated close to the shore, but larger vessels crossed the open sea. The larger vessels, measuring in excess of 100 feet in length, were fit to venture far from the land. They were much faster than the vessels that went from port to port along the coastline. That's why they decided to transfer to another ship, one going directly to Phoenicia, verse 2. About the third day, on the large ship, they began to see the mountain of Cyprus on the left as they approached the island, but they did not stop there. They passed it. They arrive at the port of Tyre, located in Phoenicia, modern-day Lebanon, on either the fourth or the fifth day of the voyage. Luke adds that the ship stayed in the harbor to unload their cargo, verse 3. The task of emptying this vessel took a long time, 7 days to be exact, we are told in verse 4. This information confirmed that Paul was indeed aboard a large freighter. Paul apparently continued his voyage aboard this same vessel. Otherwise, he would not have had to stay in port for the entire week that ship was in port. He could have taken another one, but he did not. He stayed there the whole week to reboard the same ship. The moment the vessel was unloaded and reloaded with the goods going to the other destination, Paul and his companions reboarded the ship again. Luke mentions in verse 4 that they found some disciples and they stayed with them for a week. Who were these people? Most likely they were Jewish believers who were scattered after the persecution that followed the death of Stephen. We are told in chapter 11, verse 19. They had traveled as far as Phoenicia and acquainted the people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Also, when Paul and Barnabas traveled from Antioch to Jerusalem, they went through Phoenicia to tell the believers how God had brought Gentiles to faith. We saw that in chapter 15, verse 3. While the crew were unloading the ship, Paul and his companion went into the city. They tried to find members of the local church. Tyre is approximately 110 miles from Jerusalem and about 65 miles from Caesarea. Paul will easily reach Jerusalem before the day of Pentecost, as he wanted to do, we are told in chapter 20, verse 16. So even if he would have walked for a whole week, he would have been able to make it there. These believers were not new converts. They had received instruction from Paul, and in return, they had a word of knowledge from the Holy Spirit for him in verse 4. So they really tried to dissuade Paul from going on to Jerusalem. They had received a clear revelation from the Holy Spirit that Paul was going to meet adversities there. So they said to Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Here's a tough question. Is there a contradiction between the revelation that Paul received from the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem, chapter 19, verse 21, and the revelation that the believers in Tyre received here from the Holy Spirit not to go to Jerusalem? No contradiction at all. The Christians in Tyre clearly heard the Holy Spirit say that Paul would meet adversities in Jerusalem. There will be trouble for Paul in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit said. And it will be repeated again in Caesarea, we will see in verse 11. But they did not understand the purpose of Paul's future suffering. Paul understood clearly the warnings as a confirmation of the words of Jesus, "He must suffer for my name's sake." Chapter 9, verse 16, when he was converted. He considered these divine revelations to be symbols of God's grace, designed to prepare him for the future. It was a prophetic warning. It was not a prophetic veto. It was not a disallowance. It was Paul's love for the Jews and his desire to see them saved that caused him to throw caution to the wind and to go to Jerusalem anyway. And it was love for Paul that caused these people to caution him and warn him not to go. The Holy Spirit had not forbidden Paul to go. I have heard preachers, I have read in some commentaries, people say that Paul was disobedient to God here. Not at all. The church members in Tyre express a normal human reaction. Having been shown by the Holy Spirit what Paul would face in Jerusalem, they warned him not to go to Jerusalem. They wanted Paul to avoid the afflictions that lied ahead. But it was God's will for Paul to avoid, not to avoid these afflictions. And we will see later, they will see that as well. So they took leave of one another in verse 6. Paul and his companions boarded the vessel that had been taken, that was parked there, that would take them to Caesarea. The church member returned to their respective home. At Miletus, the Ephesian elders, if you remember in chapter 20, verse 37, they embraced Paul and they kissed him goodbye. Here in Tyre, almost the entire congregation, husband, wife, children, they accompanied Paul and his companion, eight men with him. They accompanied them all to the ship, and because he was truly loved by the people. Why was the farewell in Tyre here less emotional than the one we saw last week in Miletus? Because Paul had served in Ephesus almost 3 years and had only been here with the believers for a week. This was Paul's first contact with the believers in Tyre. But nevertheless, there is a parallel. At both places, Miletus and Tyre, the believers prayed together. We do not have the content of the prayer. Luke telling us the story does not tell us what they prayed for. Paul probably prayed for the growth of the church, and the church probably prayed for the safety of Paul. Now, another thing here. Although kneeling is an appropriate posture in prayer, the Bible refrains from prescribing a particular position. You will never read in the Bible what it says, in order for you to pray, you need to kneel. It does not say that. The Jews usually stood when they prayed. They wanted to get closer to God. And they would raise their hand to God. On the beach here, the entire congregation knelt. And they prayed for each other. What a witness to the people who saw that. This large group. Women, children, everybody kneeling on the beach and praying. I don't think anyone regretted taking the time to go and pray for Paul and to be a witness on the beach. It was time well spent. So that is the first location in Tyre, today Lebanon. Now we move, verse 7, to the second location, Caesarea. Luke continues the story and says there, and when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. On the next day, we, who were Paul's companion, departed and came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. So the distance between Tyre and Ptolemais, that's how you pronounce it, Ptolemais, is about 27 miles. And with a favorable wind, a ship could easily cover this part in one day. The city of Ptolemais had a history that goes back to the Old Testament times when it was known in the book of Judges in chapter 1 as the city of Acco, A-C-C-O. That's the same city here. After the death of Alexander the Great, the area was occupied by the Ptolemies of Egypt, who gave the city the new name Ptolemais. Today, if you go in that area and you're looking for the city of Ptolemais, you will not find it because the name is now Acre. Maybe they filmed Green Acres with the pig Arnold in Green Acre. But it's called Acre. Again, while the crew of the ship loaded and unloaded the cargo, the passengers had time to go ashore. And again, Paul and his companion met the members of the local church. And after staying with them for one day, Paul continued his journey to Caesarea, some 35 miles. Paul was not a stranger in that city. Twice on his voyages to and from Jerusalem, in chapter 9, verse 30, and again in chapter 18, verse 22, he visited that place, Caesarea. Philip was one of the seven deacons ordained in Jerusalem in chapter 6, verse 5. So, you've seen this man before. He was one of the seven deacons. He is not to be confused with Philip the apostle, one of the 12 with Jesus. He's not the same guy, but he is the same fellow who led the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ. He last appeared in Caesarea in chapter 8, verse 40. And apparently, he made his home there. Luke adds in verse 9 here the interesting comment that this Philip had four unmarried daughters who had the gift of prophecy. Unfortunately, Luke provides no details. We know nothing about the nature of their prophecies. Now, the word prophesies should be interpreted in harmony with Paul's reference to the gift of the Holy Spirit. The prophet Joel had prophesied that when God pours out His Spirit, He had said, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy in Joel 2:28. And God had poured out His Spirit at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. From the church fathers of the second century, we learn that this Philip and his four daughters eventually moved to the city of Hierapolis in Western Asia Minor, and they were buried there. We do not know if his daughters were ever married. We are not told either in history nor in the Bible. About 6 weeks had passed since Paul had left Philippi. From Caesarea, he would have to travel now 65 more miles to Jerusalem. And while he was there, a prophet by the name of Agabus, verse 10, came from Judea. That's the land of the Jews, Judea. This is the second time that Luke introduced this man. The first time we saw him was in chapter 11, verse 28. Where he predicted the coming of a severe famine in the entire Roman world. And it came. The man was right on. Now, once again here, Agabus meets Paul as a prophet inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he has a personal message for Paul from the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, through Agabus, directly addresses Paul in verse 11. And by this visible sign, the Holy Spirit is telling Paul that he will become a prisoner in Jerusalem. Now, the facts should not be taken literally. The Jews in Jerusalem will not bind Paul with his belt or with any belt. They will bind him, we will see, with two chains, one on each arm to a different man. So they will not use his belt, but that is what the Holy Spirit wants Agabus to use to mention to the people, this man is going to be bound when he arrives in Jerusalem. And we will see that it did. Notice that the Holy Spirit predicted Paul's binding in incarceration, but not his death. He will not die there. He will die in Rome. He will not die in Jerusalem. Agabus followed the Old Testament examples of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, who used visual signs to warn the Israelites. Now, this section of the chapter throws some question on Paul's action. First, the church at Tyre had said through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem, verse 4. Then here Agabus, binding his own hands and his feet, said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt, verse 11. And then even Luke and the other disciples, in tears, strongly urged Paul not to go, verse 12. So three times, Tyre, Agabus, and the disciples. Who was right? Was Paul right in insisting to go after all those warnings? Everybody's warning him. The main point is this. Paul loved the Jews dearly, for they were his own people. He loved his people so dearly that he would have given his own soul for their salvation. He wrote in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, written before this incident here, by the way. Paul also loved the apostles and the believers in Jerusalem. So Paul was driven by love to go to Jerusalem. His love for the unsaved and his love for the apostles and the believers is the reason why he wanted to go. He wanted to visit them. He wanted to bear witness one more time. I do not believe that Paul was going against the Holy Spirit at all. Paul's eight companions and the Christian in Caesarea wanted to shield him from any harm. And they pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem, verse 12. But if you remember, on an earlier occasion in Ephesus, Paul's disciples and officials, certain high officials, had successfully restrained Paul from entering the theater to address the unruly crowd there. But this time in Caesarea, the situation was different. Paul knew that the Holy Spirit was compelling him to travel to Jerusalem. We've seen that in chapter 19, 21, and in chapter 20, verse 22. So Paul's fellow travelers must have been shocked by the same message from this man, Agabus, and from those in Tyre. So Luke goes on in verse 13, and he says, "Then Paul answered, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.' And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple, which means an old disciple, with whom we were to lodge." So Luke reveals those pleading with Paul not to go, that they did so with tears. They were serious. And those tears broke Paul's heart. Still, Paul showed unflinching determination, even with the emotional response from his companions and the believers in Caesarea. He wanted to obey the prompting of the Holy Spirit. He was in submission to God's will. Immediately after his conversion in Damascus, Jesus had told Paul that he would have to suffer much for the name of Christ. And Paul was unafraid, and he told his audience there that he was ready not only to be bound, but even to die in Jerusalem. Verse 13. Paul's statement should not be interpreted to mean that he expected his life to come to an end in Jerusalem. It did not. But he was willing. If he had to die, he was willing to. He still intended to enlarge the church to the ends of the earth. It was the Holy Spirit that gave Paul inner strength and enabled him to withstand the temptation to escape. If somebody would tell us, if you go there, you're going to die, we would be afraid. But Paul was not even afraid. The Holy Spirit gave him the strength to not be afraid and to withstand the temptation to get me out of here. Even Luke had joined the efforts to dissuade Paul, but he could not be dissuaded. Verse 14, within 65 miles of his destination, Paul could not be dissuaded to change his mind. So close. He remained obedient to his Lord. So when Luke and all the others perceived Paul's steadfast desire to obey God's will, Then they said in verse 14, the will of the Lord be done. Now we have a confirmation that Paul is not going contrary to the Holy Spirit. Here's the confirmation, the will of the Lord be done. This was not just a religious statement, but rather an echo of the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew 6 and Luke 11. In those days, the Lord's Prayer was widely used, especially by the apostles. After they gave up their attempt to persuade Paul to stay away from Jerusalem, Paul and his companion, they packed their baggage. They got ready to leave Caesarea. In verse 15, the time had come to complete that journey to Jerusalem. Luke does not mention whether they walk or they rode on horses. The distance of 65 miles can be done on horseback within 2 days. If they walk, the travelers had to take an extra day. But from verse 16, we know that they stayed overnight at the house of a longtime disciple, and they departed for Jerusalem the next day. The church in Caesarea extended its care to Paul by sending a number of people to accompany them part of the way to Jerusalem. They always did that. When someone came to visit, they would always walk part of the way with them. You see that? We're going to see that tonight in Genesis. Even when the angel went to visit Lot and Abram, they would always walk part of the way with them as they leave. That was just their custom. They would always do that. Now, the part concerning Nason of Cyprus is a little confusing. Some translations say they brought with them one Nason of Cyprus. Other translations say they brought us to one Mason of Cyprus. But either way, he was a longtime disciple with whom all the gang stayed that night. And the longtime disciples mean that he might have been among the first converts at Pentecost in chapter 2. He must have been a man of means, a rich man, to own a house that could accompany a large group of visitors. If 9 men come to your house, do you have room for all of them? I don't think so. Very few of us could lodge 9 and plus some other that came with them. But this large group of travelers were on their way to Jerusalem for Pentecost. So lodging must have been very difficult to find, but God made sure that his people had a place to stay. Paul's missionary journey really ends with his arrival in Jerusalem right here. This is the end, verse 16, you can cross a line, end of third missionary journey, the end of all missionary journeys for Paul. The remainder of the book of Acts will cover his arrest, his trial, his journey to Rome, and his imprisonment there in Rome. So, this is quite a story here today. Paul was warned 3 times not to go to Jerusalem. First by the disciples in Tyre, verse 4. Next by the men, the prophet Agabus in Caesarea, verse 11. And finally by his own companion and the disciples in Caesarea in verse 12. Still in his heart, he felt called by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, even though he knew what he would have to face in Jerusalem and what he would be confronted with there. Still unafraid, he wanted to go to Jerusalem. He wanted to be submissive to the will of God. It was God's will for him to suffer for the Lord's name's sake. He had no problem with submission to God's will. We have no record anywhere of Paul ever questioning God or asking, why, God, are you doing this to me, considering that I am doing your work? He has never said that. You don't see this anywhere. That's the first thing that comes to our mind when we face difficulties while serving the Lord. Why, Lord, are you doing this to me? Don't you know that I'm serving you? Don't you see all the things I do for you? As if we're supposed to be exempt from any trials and any trouble because we serve the Lord. Not so. We are in a spiritual warfare. And some entities, some spirit, do not like the fact that we serve the Lord. And they will come against us. So, but we're not to question those things any more than Paul questioned God. Why are you allowing these things? Serving the Lord does not exempt anyone from difficulties or hardships. The Lord who created us has a plan, a place, and a purpose for each and every one of us. We don't know what He has in mind for us. We don't know what will happen to us. We don't know what we will have to face later in life, nor what we will be confronted with. But still, like Paul, we need to trust the Lord and let the will of the Lord be done. Why try to fight God? The Bible says, can the clay scream at the potter because it does not like what the potter is doing? I don't like that shape. So let's not drag our heels. Let's surrender our life completely to God. And come what may, be in submission to God's will. He has created us. He has brought us into this world. He has a plan for our life. He's created us for a purpose. And He will make sure that we go through what He has created us. We need to simply surrender our life and say, your will be done, and get an easier ride than dragging your heel and be pulled, because whatever God has planned and predetermined will happen. So why fight God? Be in total submission to His will. J. Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, is known to have said, the greatest mission in the whole world is submission. So true. And the most effective illustration of this is the reply of George Washington's mother to a distinguished Frenchman, a French officer at a banquet, asking her how she managed to rear such a splendid son. And she said, sir, I taught him to obey. Oh Lord, teach us to obey you. Submission to God brings remission of sin and admission into the family of God. It's a good thing. The future belongs to God. And even if someone warns us about coming danger, the doctor says, you know, I found cancer in you. Oh, that is quite a warning of danger. Still, we need to trust the Lord. And let the will of the Lord be done. Verse 14. Let's surrender our life completely to God. And come what may, be in submission to God's will. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank You for our study this morning. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for this man, Paul, and Luke writing his story. We learn all the time, Lord. When we study Your word, there's always something for us to learn. And today we see a man, even though he was warned of danger, still in total submission to Your will, content to let the will of the Lord be done. May we be like him, Lord. Just like him, we don't know what is ahead of us. We don't know what we will be faced with next week, next month, next year. But come what may the will of the Lord be done in our lives. May we be in total submission to you, Father. Teach us, Father. May we learn today to be in total submission to your will, to what you have for us. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So come what may, the will of the Lord be done in our lives. That's what we read today in this book. As we continue reading in Corinthians, we are going to be told that God will make sure that we don't have to take more than what we can handle. So we have some comfort. Yes, the will of the Lord be done in our life, but God knows our frame. He knows what we can endure. He knows what we're capable of, and He will not pile on us more than we can handle. He will not even allow us to be tempted beyond what we can handle. God loves us. He died for us. He's proven it. And you need to remember that. He is the Creator. He formed you in your mother's womb. He has watched over you all of your life. He has a plan for you. The ultimate plan is for you to be with Him in heaven. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more worries. Everything finished, done. That's the ultimate plan. But in the meantime, He's got a plan for you on this earth. We don't know what it is. But we submit to Him who loves us, who created us, who will not put on us more than we can handle. And then we wait for that glorious day when we will be with Him and all those things will be passed away. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless the week ahead. Bless your home. Bless your marriage relationship. Bless your family. May He help you to be in total submission to His will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.